Okay, our humor for the week was sent to me by Ed Bellow. It's a pretty good one. It really is. It's entitled Assisted Living Center. The people who live there have small apartments, but they all eat at a central cafeteria. One morning, one of the residents didn't show up for breakfast. So my wife went upstairs and knocked on his door to see if everything was okay. She could hear him through the door, and he said that he was running late and would be down shortly. So she went back to the dining area. An hour later, he still hadn't arrived. So she went back up towards his room, and she found him on the stairs. He was coming down the stairs, but was having a terrible time. He had a death grip on the handrail and seemed to have trouble getting his legs to work right. She told him she was going to call an ambulance, but he told her, don't do that. No, he wasn't in any pain, and he just wanted to have his breakfast. So she helped him the rest of the way down the stairs, and he had his breakfast. When he tried to return to his room, he was completely unable to get up even the first step. So they called an ambulance for him. A couple of hours later, she called the hospital to see how he was doing. The receptionist said that he was fine. The receptionist there said he was fine. He just had both of his legs in one leg of his boxer shorts. You could just see that poor guy trying to get up those stairs. Well, we're moving from the ridiculous to the sublime. For several weeks now, we've been in a series on prayer. I did it again this week. I made the outline, as I always do, on Monday and Tuesday. My wife types it up on Wednesday. And I was wondering, as I made the outline, I wonder if I have enough material here to fill up the 45 minutes. But when I started to study and meditate and contemplate the talk, I realize I have far too much material. So we're going to have Problems of Prayer Part 2 next Sunday. We won't be able to get through all of them. So if you'll take your outline and look at where we are. Problems concerning prayer. It was at a conference a number of years ago, and I was the Bible teacher for this family conference. Part of the social time was a contest between families and groups of people. And one contest was a family or a group of people pushing a ball across the goal line of the opposing team. The problem was the ball was air-filled, about 6 feet or 7 feet in diameter, a huge ball. Of course, when you have two opposing teams pushing it together, it just squirts up in the air to the side. Nobody could control it. And so help me, whenever I think of prayer, I think of that huge ball. You just cannot get your arms around it. You just can't control it. Now, I'm not talking just about myself. I'm talking about world-class theologians and Bible scholars. In every one, there are holes that we just cannot comprehend about prayer. And one of them, of course, is the problems of prayer. If you look at the outline, you'll notice we've had a definition of prayer. We spent quite a bit of time defining prayer, and we came to the conclusion that prayer essentially is asking God for something. True. You ask God for something, but you have it with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known with thanksgiving. But the prayer itself is a request. You're asking God for something. Then we saw the purpose or the goal of prayer is not to get, to acquire, to obtain. The purpose of prayer is to glorify God. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Remember we said, to glorify God means to show off what God is like. And when God answers prayer, we learn all kinds of things about the attributes of God. The purpose of prayer is to show off what God is like. Then we looked at the procedure of prayer. We are to pray to the Father in the name of the Son And the power of the Holy Spirit. We spent quite a bit of time on that one as well. Then we looked at some protocols of prayer. You should have a regular time. It should be scheduled. If you don't schedule it, you're not going to do it. It should be fervent, zealous. It should be with faith. And we spent some time on the subject of faith. And I've had a lot of remarks about this one. When you pray in faith, do you pray that God will do it, or do you pray that God can do it? The Lord Jesus prayed for God's will to be done. He said, if it's possible, all things are possible with you, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. Mark chapter 14. Nevertheless, what I will, but you will, your will be done. We don't pray that God will do it. We don't know. We pray in faith that God can do it. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, the leper came to Christ and said, if you will, you can make me clean. The three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were confronted with worshiping the great idol, 90 feet tall, constructed under the direction of Nebuchadnezzar, and they refused to do it, Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to throw you into a fiery furnace. And they said, we know that God will, but if he doesn't, which means they weren't positive that he would. They knew that he could. So we don't pray that God will, otherwise God becomes our servant boy. We pray like the Lord Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. We know you can, but we pray for your will to be done. That's a very important protocol. Then we looked at the importance of prayer. We just started that last Sunday. What we're basically answering here is the question, why should we pray? We should pray for several reasons, a number of reasons. The first one alone would be sufficient. If there were no others, this would be sufficient. The Lord commands us to pray. That's true in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we look very quickly at 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. And remember, we talked about that adverb without ceasing in the Greek adialepos, which was basically used of a hacking cough. You can't pray continuously, you'd never get anything done. But you can pray like a hacking cough. Just punctuate the day with your prayers. Just ask God, ask God, ask God. Pray without ceasing, it's a command. Then we saw it's an expression of our faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul discusses the fact that he puts his life on the line every day. His life is in jeopardy constantly. And then he refers to Psalm 116, a psalm written by David, where David says, I believed, therefore I spoke. And what that means is, I believed God, therefore I spoke to him. And Paul says, I have the same spirit of faith. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you know what that means? If you believe God, you're going to pray. Why don't we pray? Because we don't really believe God. If we believe, we would. So faith expresses itself in prayer. Now, the third reason, it relieves our burdens. And obviously, the classic passage here is 1 Peter chapter 5. I'd like to have you turn to it. I'm going to make you work by looking at a lot of passages this morning. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. So in your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where Peter says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Remember, the King James is casting all your cares. Anxiety is a better translation. It looks at things that just worry you, things that are a burden to you. Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. It basically says because it's a concern to him about you. God loves us, and he wants us to cast all of our cares on him. That adverb casting is a verb that's used in the Gospels in Matthew, for the disciples casting their garments on top of the donkey for the Lord to ride on in the triumphal entry. I always think that casting your cares is just like putting those garments on that donkey. You just lay them out there and you walk away. But the trouble is, we don't. We lay our burdens on the Lord, and in 5 minutes we take them back again. We try to carry them ourselves. That means casting all your care upon Him. Now, I want you to notice the verse before it. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety. Now, the main verb there is humble yourselves. Now, how do you show humility? By prayer. We had 2 Chronicles 7:14 quoted this morning. If my people, who are called by name, will humble themselves and pray. Did you ever notice the connection between prayer and humility? There's an obvious connection. When you pray, you say, I can't handle this myself. I humble myself beneath you, O God. I commit my way to you. And I cast all my cares upon you because this is beyond me. You humble yourselves. Back when we had Sunday evening services in evangelical churches in Dallas, Texas, my wife and I were at the Grace Bible Church, which my wife and I had some part in founding years ago. And I wouldn't be at the Sunday evening service. I'd be out ministering someplace, but this Sunday night, I was in that service. We sat towards the back, and in the course of the service, somebody tapped me on the shoulder and told me there was an emergency call for me in the office. So I excused myself and went back to the office, and it was a friend. And that friend's neighbor, a gentleman, had a wife who committed suicide. Just shut herself in the house where the husband was home. And that friend asked, would I go to that home and talk to the person who had just lost his wife with suicide? Well, I went back and explained to my wife the situation. Thankfully, the house was not a long distance away. I drove up, and of course, there was a lot of activity. And I introduced myself and was introduced to the gentleman. We exchanged a few pleasantries. And then finally I said something like this. These were not my exact words, but something like this. I'm so sorry for what's happened. But at a time like this, you really need the Lord. He exploded. He says, I don't need God. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. I'll handle this myself. When I read this passage, my mind goes back to that tragic situation. What would you have done? Well, all I could do was just have a brief word of prayer and excuse myself. Now, I think I handled it incorrectly. I should have gone back and talked to that man. He was just obviously distraught. And I should have become more of a friend to him. I just left him alone. I was wrong. But nevertheless, you can see that if you humble yourselves, you're going to pray. Don't say, I can handle this myself. Don't do that. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humility means you recognize who you are before God. That's all it is. You recognize who you are before God. And when we see who we are, you can't help but pray. So, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. It relieves our burdens. Number 4 in your notes, it's an expression of love for others. Have you ever noticed that when you love somebody, you pray for them? Let me take a couple of passages. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'm after Philippians chapter 1. Now look what Paul says. He says in let's start with verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, though, he shows great, great love for the Philippians. One of his favorite churches was the Philippian church. Then verse 9, and this I pray. And this I pray, that your love may abound, and so on. Because he loved the Philippians, he prayed for them. When Philippians, turn over one book, Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Now, the church at Colossae heard about Paul being under house arrest in Rome, and so they sent one of their members, Epaphras, all the way from Colossae in Asia Minor to Rome, just to help Paul in his house arrest. And so he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, he was a Colossian. He was from the church at Colossae. He loved them. And so he said he prayed earnestly. As we saw before, it has the idea of wrestling, hand-to-hand combat, wrestling earnestly for you in his prayers. If you love people, you're going to pray for them. I don't know if you've ever analyzed your own prayers, but I have analyzed our prayers, and when I pray, I first of all pray for Max and me. I may be a bit self-centered, but our first prayers are for ourselves. Then we pray for our two sons and for their families. And then we move from there to our grandchildren. And from our grandchildren, we move to Max's family. And we pray for her family. And we're through with her family. She has a huge family. After a half hour, I'm teasing. We get to my family. I only have one brother and one sister. We pray for them, and sometimes for their children as well. And then for our friends. And by the way, many of you are in our prayers. We pray for you daily, one by one. Because we love you. That's why we pray for each other. If you love somebody, you're going to pray for them. Interestingly, I had an experiment in class that I did more than once. I would ask the students in class, how many of you are being supported by other people to take care of you while you're in seminary? And I was amazed. It was a large number. Maybe more than half of those students had help from other people to get them through seminary. Then I said, how many of you don't pray for any of them? Everyone prayed for them. They appreciated the support, and so they prayed for them. If you love somebody, pray for them. It's an expression of love for others. Number 5, capital letter E, it promotes the ministry of leaders. If you ever stop to think about that, how important it is for church leaders, I'm speaking here specifically of church leaders, how important it is for church leaders to have the prayer of the people. I'd like to talk, if I may, very quickly about Romans chapter 15, verse 30, towards the end of the book. Romans 15, verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now, this is very interesting. Paul is in Corinth when he writes this, and he's taken up a huge offering to give to the poor saints at Jerusalem. By the way, he never handled that money himself. He wouldn't touch it. He always had other people handle the money. And they were going to go to Jerusalem and present that money to the saints at Jerusalem. And you notice he prays for three things. Number one, for physical safety. Because he had enemies who would love to kill him. They were Judaizers, and he preached freedom from the law, and they hated him. They wanted to kill him. They were really extreme. Then he says, secondly, that the church at Jerusalem will accept the offering. What do you mean? Well, these are Jews. And the offering was taken basically from Gentiles. Would they be willing to take Gentile money for themselves? Then thirdly, that he may arrive in Rome safely. Now, these are very, very specific needs. Now, turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm taking a number of passages because I want to drive this point home. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor showed upon us, bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Now, Paul here is again talking about a situation where he was at death's door. In fact, the Greek has the idea, we asked ourselves, is there any way out of this? And the answer came back, no, there's no escape. It seemed like death was sure, and God delivered him. And here he says, you helped that. You helped give us deliverance by your prayers. You prayed for us. Now, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. And here I'd like to say, look at verse 19. And Paul says, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Here he's praying for boldness. Are any of you ever intimidated about witnessing? Of course, we all are. And God, Paul says, I'm in Rome. I'm under house arrest. And I'm constantly under the guard of soldiers. Give me boldness that I might make the mystery known. Especially, if I'm brought before judges, give me boldness to speak before kings. Give me boldness. Let me take one more. Colossians chapter 4, I believe it is, Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, which also have been imprisoned. Much the same thing. One more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have the faith. Pray for the word of God to spread. Now, didn't you notice all the different prayer requests for those who are in leadership of the church? I trust that you pray for Chuck and that you pray for him every day. Pray that he may not have some moral fall. Satan loves a shining target. And don't take it for granted. You put the wrong two people in the wrong circumstances, the wrong time. I don't care who they are. They'll fall. Pray for Chuck. Pray for Chuck. What a blemish it would be on the testimony of the church. Pray for him. Pray for his physical strength. I cannot get over all that he does. He's one of those rare individuals that can function at full strength with 5 hours sleep. I can't do that. I have to have my sleep. And he can function well with 5 hours sleep. He gets a lot more done than I do. But here he is, pastor of this church, IFL, ministry at Dallas Seminary, ministry all over. I just can't get over all he has to do. Pray for his physical strength. And pray that when he preaches, he'll preach with power, that the word of God may run every course. Pray for Chuck. Pray for the elders of our church. Right now, we are thinking of filling a couple very important positions for staff. Very important. Pray for the elders that they may make the right decisions. We've had wonderful unity. Keep on praying for that unity. Don't take that for granted. Unity in the board does not always exist. Pray for that. Then pray for this class. Think of the executives in this class. Jerry, tremendous a lot of work he carries on for Jerry. For Ryan with the missionaries. For Dennis and the finances. For Rex, well, I don't know what Rex does. No, I'm teasing you. Pray for Rex and his leadership. And for Taylor as he pastors the church. Then we also have two people that we take on board each year just as advisors and helpers. And we're taking on two new ones now. But pray for our leadership. I constantly pray for unity in the class. You can't believe the divergence of theologies that we have in this class. All different. But we have a common bond in Christ. And you've given me the permission to teach what I believe without restraint. And I do it. But pray for the class that there may be continued unity and love and fellowship. Pray for us. In other words, pray for those who are in leadership in the church. Don't take it for granted. So we should. It promotes the ministry of leaders. Number six, it provides Christian workers. What a lesson. It provides Christian workers. Matthew chapter 9, I know you know the passage already, but Matthew chapter 9, where the Lord says, I'm not going to even bother to turn to it, where the Lord says, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the field. Fred Zabel was the deputation secretary for Sudan Interior Mission, when it was called Sudan Interior Mission. They've expanded so much now worldwide, it's called just SIM. But Fred was the deputation secretary, which meant he would be put in contact with people, or people would contact him, if they're interested in becoming missionaries. And we became good friends because I had so many contacts with SIM. There was a period of about 2 or 3 years we didn't see each other, and I said, hey, Fred, how are you doing? He said, Stan, I want to tell you a lesson I've learned. What is that? He says, I've learned the lesson. You can't beat pray the Lord of the harvest. And you know what he meant? Don't talk people into going to the ministry. If you talk them into going to the ministry and they're not willing, they're going to serve like that. It's the Lord of the harvest that send forth laborers. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And God does that. I remember when I was in seminary, people were saying things like this. Ironside has died. Chafer is gone. McGee is gone. Jack Mitchell, one after another. Who is going to take up the role of Christian leadership and Bible teaching? Who are going to be the Bible teachers? Well, God has raised up a whole new crop. God does that. We're only one generation away from another set of leaders. But pray the Lord that he send forth laborers into the harvest. I'm not just talking about big-time leaders. I'm talking about pastors and so on. Pray for workers. And finally, the seventh one is, it results in spiritual strength. I want you to turn to this passage, Isaiah chapter 40. You know the passage, but I want you to turn to it. Isaiah chapter 40, where he says this, yet those who wait for the Lord, that is, they're just trusting in the Lord, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Hold it. Oh, wait. That's reverse order. They'll fly. They'll run. They'll walk. The next thing is they stop. It sounds like some reverse order. No, it's not. There are times when you have some very, very difficult situation and you must fly. But that's not normal. And there are other times which are extremely difficult and you must run. But your real faith is seen in your day by day by day pedestrian walk. Fly. Sometimes that's necessary. Run, yeah, that may be necessary, but walk. What are you in your day-by-day walk? You're not going to faint. Those who wait upon the Lord will have strength for their day-by-day exigencies of life. There are others. Why should we pray? I thought later that I should perhaps have your 1 Timothy chapter 2. Pray for those who are in authority that we may continue to worship God in a quiet and peaceable manner. There are many reasons. These are just samples of why we should pray. Now, we move to the big one. Problems of prayer. There are many problems of prayer. But the one that almost overwhelmed my faith is this first one. And I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on it because it hit me so hard. The problem of God's greatness. Psalm 8:3. In Psalm 8:3, David the shepherd said, "When I consider the sun and the moon and the stars, I ask the question, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you should visit him?" Now, when David said that, he said it in worship. I must confess that when I ask the question, I say it in unbelief. When I consider the stars, the moon, the sun, God, you could be interested in me. That's my thought. Have you ever realized how huge this universe is? Let's suppose I have on the platform here a beach ball 30 inches in diameter. 100 feet away is a radish seed, which represents the planet Mercury. Well, that'd be about, well, I would say, where the bus drops people off. That'd be about 100 feet. 260 feet away is a marble. That marble is planet Earth. 260 feet away is almost a football field length, and that puts you out into the parking lot. 1,300 feet away is planet Jupiter, the size of a baseball. 1,300 feet would be about a quarter of a mile. I suppose that would put you between Preston Road and Ohio. 2 miles away is Pluto, a radish seed 2 miles away. Now let's go back to planet Earth, a marble, out there in the parking lot. Put 7 billion people on that marble. You say, God is interested in that? One person out of 7 billion on a marble in the middle of a parking lot? Let's take it further. This is the one that really overwhelms me. Astronomers estimate that in our galaxy, now our galaxy is what you see when you look at the stars. We don't see stars tragically, but sometimes when you're out in the country and there's no light around, just stop the car and get out and look at the sky. It's a veritable carpet of lights. It's beautiful. I remember one time when I was speaking in Australia that we were south of Adelaide, a considerable distance, and we were out in the country. And I looked up at the stars. It was breathtaking, just breathtaking. In fact, more than once I've had a driver, I stopped a driver and said, "We're in the country, could we stop? I just want to look at the stars." Now that's one side of the galaxy. We see one side, they see another side. There are 400 billion suns in our galaxy. Did you hear me? Our sun is a star. And some of these stars make our sun look like peanuts. 400 billion stars. Now here's the one that will get you. In our galaxy, 400 billion stars. Astronomers say that in the observable universe, because of the Hubble telescope and so on, there are at least 170 billion galaxies. that verges on infinity. That would reduce planet Earth to a speck of dust. So let's suppose planet Earth is a speck of dust hanging above us in the air. You put 7 billion creatures on that speck of dust, and you expect God to hear? When I thought about that, nothing has attacked my faith like that. I shook. God, you can't be interested in me. But three things delivered me from that funk. The first one is the Word of God. The Bible says God is interested in me. He is. I read in Luke chapter 12 that the Lord asks, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Interestingly, in Matthew chapter 10, a very parallel situation, the Lord says, are not 2 sparrows sold for 1 copper coin? You can't miss the Jewish merchandising. Do you get it? 2 sparrows for 1 copper coin. I'll tell you what. You give me 2 coins, I'll throw in a 5th one. I'll give you 5 sparrows for 2 copper coins. And the Lord is saying, that 5th sparrow thrown in on a 2 copper coin deal doesn't fall from heaven without God knowing about it. In fact, he goes on to say, the very hairs of your head are numbered. A blonde-haired lady, a blonde-haired person with the other full head of hair, has about 145,000 hairs. A black-haired person, about 125,000. A red-haired person, about 90,000. And the hairs of our head are numbered. My inventory is going down pretty rapidly. In the morning when I comb, I brush my hair, and then I take out the hairs from the brush, another 5, 6 more gone right there. And some of you are worse shape than I am. The very hairs of our head are numbered. You know what that's saying? God is interested. But there's a second thing that helped me, a great deal. And the second thing was a theological dictum. The theological dictum is this: an infinite God is interested in an infinite number of details. Now that's where I would say T-A-I. T-A-I means? I can't hear you. Think about it. An infinite God is interested in an infinite number of details. If God is infinite, nothing's too small. Just think, a mosquito bite. It may just be mosquito bite in Minnesota. There are so many mosquitoes, it's the state bird of Minnesota. There are so many mosquitoes. And a mosquito bite is nothing. But it can be dangerous. In Dallas, you could have West Nile virus. You go to the tropics, what's the real problem? Zika. Or you could have malaria. We don't have that kind of mosquito here, the Anopheles mosquito. But you could get malaria. One mosquito bite. God is interested in mosquito bites. An infinite God is interested in an infinite number of people. That just boggles me, because God is infinite. Then there's a third one, which really, really is interesting. It's the realm of the physical realm. There's a universe above us that's almost infinite. There's a universe beneath us that is almost infinitely tiny. I read this article just this week. It was very interesting. It says this. By the way, I'll better go smaller. I'm ahead of myself. We have molecules. A molecule would be a molecule of water, H2O, which, as you well know, is 2 atoms of hydrogen and 1 atom of oxygen, carbon dioxide, CO2, sulfuric acid, HTSO4. So we have these formulas, which means that the smallest thing is an atom. That's what we think. That's what we thought. The word atom is comprised of 2 Greek words, a, which means no or not, and tom, which comes from the Greek verb temno, to cut. You couldn't cut it any smaller. The word Adam occurs in 1 Corinthians 15:52 in a moment. You could not get a fragment of time smaller than that when the rapture is going to take place. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. Now, let me move on. Almost all of the mass of an atom is contained in its nucleus. This is because protons and neutrons are each over 1,800 times more massive than an electron. An electron revolves around in that atom. The nucleus of an atom is unimaginably small, even when compared to the size of an atom. Consider a hydrogen atom. Its diameter is roughly 1.06 times 10 brought to the 10th power meters. That is 1/10 millionth of a millimeter. That's an atom. 1/10 millionth of a millimeter. Now get this. The nucleus of the hydrogen atom, a single proton, is more than 10,000 times smaller. The implication is hard to imagine, but quite clear. Atoms are mostly space. When you think of it, there's a universe above us that's infinitely huge. And there's a universe beneath us that's infinitely tiny. And it's just as though planet Earth is in the middle. It seems as though God has taken planet Earth to be a platform where he will demonstrate to all the spiritual realm who he is. That's amazing. I know it's Shakespeare who said, "The world is but a stage where every man must play his part." It's much more than that. The world is a stage where God demonstrates his attributes to the spiritual realm, to demons, to angels, and to us. It's a marvelous truth. So the greatness of God, don't let it overwhelm you. The Bible says God is interested. An infinite God is interested in an infinite number of details. And we're in the middle of two infinities, above us and beneath us. Which leads me to this quick conclusion. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Here's this little planet. 7 billion creatures, more than that actually. And God became a human on the tiny planet because he loves us. God so loved the world, which means he loves you. And he loves every single person in this room. The greatest sin you can imagine is spurning a love like that. The shepherd of the stars, the one who calls each star by name, sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to pay for our sins so that by simple faith in him, we may be forgiven and brought into the family of God. I pray, God, there's no one in this class, no one here this morning, who is spurning that love. Don't do it. Recognize that God loves you and respond by saying, "Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. I welcome you into my life." Our Father God, we cannot even begin to imagine how great you are. And we cannot begin to imagine your great love in sending your dear Son, God himself, to become a God-man on this little planet because you love us. May those of us who are your children respond by loving you back. And for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, give them no rest. Give them no peace until they come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Right now, move in their hearts so that they will say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Watch over us now this week, we pray in Jesus' wonderful name.